Good morning. I am glad to be here. I also feel terrible. Last week, I went to another Christian university where I'm doing some grad school stuff, and I was there all week for this one class, and like 9 in the morning till 5 in the afternoon, I was in one Bible class Monday through Friday. So, and I've got a final to take by Monday. I've got a paper to write by November. And so I feel your pain. I want you to know that. Also, my allergies have gone nuts. If you have problems with allergies, mine are going crazy. But this is going to be great. I got the topic of truth in the midst of tolerance. And assigned topics are always a little bit interesting, aren't they? Because you don't know what's intended by them, but you know what you're going to do with them, and you don't know if that's ever going to match up. But here we go. In our world today, we kind of got a couple of options, it seems like. All you got to do is watch any movie, turn on any TV show, listen to the radio, for crying out loud, and you're going to find out that there are two major options in the world. The first one, and this is the one that they're really pushing, is the idea of tolerance. This is a virtue. This is a big deal, because if you tolerate, if you live in tolerance, then you treat all claims of truth as being equally valid and equally worthy of respect. Sounds pretty good. Except for the problem is, once you do that, once you say all claims to truth are equally valid and equally worthy of respect, you are also necessarily saying that none of them are true. None of them are really true. You can say, well, I personally find meaning. But at the end of the day, you also have to say, but none of this is really true. Now, the other option that's offered, I really don't have a better term for it except for narrow-mindedness. And in narrow-mindedness, you're already convinced of what you believe. And you refuse to entertain any questions about it. You refuse to entertain any alternate viewpoints or any alternate claims of truth. And where that leads, although it's very popular in churches, where that leads is to bigotry. Because very quickly it's not about ideas, you demonize the people who hold them. These are our two options. Which do you like? And that's the problem, isn't it? It's a false choice. Here's the crazy thing I believe. See if you can go with me on this. I think that there are some things that are actually true. And I think that they're true no matter who says them and no matter why they say them. I think truth breaks through. And I think that you see this played out even in Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 5 say this. By meekness and gentleness of Christ I appeal to you, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold toward you when away. I beg you that when I come I may not have to be so bold as I expect to towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. I'll go ahead and tell you. I think that's Paul's third way. I think Paul says, and that's the phrase, right, at the end where it says, we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. Now, I am positive that I've heard 27 devotionals using that scripture that were about not lusting, not having impure thoughts. Take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. And this means, don't think about scantily clad girls. Not actually what it means. I mean, you shouldn't, but it's not what this is talking about, right? See, what Paul seems to be doing in context, you have to understand Paul's world. In Paul's world, it's overflowing with alternate truth claims, and Christianity is the minority opinion. It's a very different setup in some ways, because right now we're sort of the majority opinion,
Then it's the minority opinion, and there are truth claims everywhere. And so what does Paul do? Does Paul say, hey, it's all good? All paths lead to God. If you find truth in that, rock on, good for you. No, that's not what Paul does. Does Paul dig in his heels and say, no, I won't even listen to that? Actually, no. See, what Paul seems to do is he seems to refuse the first two options, tolerance and narrow-mindedness, and he forges ahead with a conviction that God is both true and bigger than any of our 3-pound brains can totally get around on our own. He thinks that God is big and transcendently true. And I'm going to show you how that plays out a little bit in Scripture. Titus chapter 1, verse 10 through 13. For there are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. One of Crete's own prophets had said it, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. He has surely told the truth. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they will be sound in the faith. A couple of things going on there. Paul is entering this world. He's writing Titus, who is working on the island of Crete, and he says, hey, there's a problem here because you've got some guys who are going around telling people if they become Christians, there's a little bit of surgery they need to have, which is a problem. Here's what Paul does in his argument, though, that's fascinating. Paul says, hey, one of the pagan, non-God-fearing, non-God-following prophets has said this thing. And by the way, it's true. Quick question. In order for Paul, who wrote most of your New Testament, to be able to quote and affirm what a pagan prophet said, what has he had to do? Read it, hear it, interact with it. And recognize that at least this piece of it is true and true of God's world. How can Paul do this? Why would Paul do this? Well, Christianity is a Jewish religion. You understand that, right? And in Judaism, they had this particular understanding, and you can really see it come out in the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. And they were calling to one another, and here's what I want you to hear. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. In the ancient world of Scripture, this whole there being one God thing was kind of a new idea. Most people believed that there were lots of gods, and the gods were gods of particular places. They had a god of the mountains and a god of the sea, and I mean, you can see that playing out in mythology, right? And in Jewish thought, the idea was not that God was somewhere far away. But it was that the whole earth was drenched with the glory of God. And David even says, where can I go to get away from your presence? Up in the sky, you're there. If I go down to the depths of the sea, you're there. The whole world is drenched with the glory of God. Now follow me on this. If God is true, and if it's God's world, and if the whole world is drenched with the glory of God, then truth is everywhere. And truth is available to everyone. Now, very quickly, because this is where you start getting nervous, and this is particularly where the professors start getting nervous, so I better explain myself. Because what the professors want to say is a word that you don't use and don't know. But they want to say, that sounds like syncretism. And you all go, yeah, syncretism. Syncretism was the idea of mixing a whole bunch of different beliefs to come up with a religion that you wanted to. It's what you see the Israelites doing over and over again. When they make that gold cow, you know, Moses goes up on the mountain to get the Ten Commandments. They're like, hey, God led us through the wilderness, but let's make a gold cow and worship that. That's not, the idea there was not, hey, we're giving up on God and we're going to worship a gold cow. If you read that passage, they're having a celebration to the Lord and they're worshiping the gold cow on the side. They're hedging their bets. That's what they're doing.
They're hedging their bets. Which, by the way, makes idolatry a little bit more difficult thing for us to wrestle with. What Paul does is not just say, hey, what works? What sounds cool? What will people like? What Paul says is, if God is true, then anything that is actually true must be true of God. Not anything that just claims to be true, but anything that's actually true, no matter who says it, no matter where it comes from, if it's actually true, then it must be true of our God, and He'll use it. He'll claim it, and He'll use it from that point on. So the classic example of this you find in Acts 17. Paul's in Greece, and they want him to go up on top of this place where all the philosophers hang out and chat about ideas, right? So Paul's been preaching in town, and they're all wigging out about it, and they're like, what's your deal? Why are you saying this weird stuff? And so they bring him up to sort of explain it. What's absolutely fascinating, and I'm not going to read the passage just for time's sake, but you should. It's Acts 17. Paul goes up and points to an idol. Now, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure out, or have read much of the Bible to figure out how God feels about idols. Not a fan. Paul points to an idol, because they had this idol built to an unknown god, and says, hey, so you've got an idol to an unknown god. Let me tell you about the god you don't know. And then he launches into this exposition, and what's fascinating is, in the middle of the exposition on God, Paul quotes a pagan poet from a poem about Zeus. It's the same thing, it's actually the same piece of writing that he quoted in the 2 Corinthians passage about the Cretans. By a guy named Epimenides, if you want to know. It's about Zeus, the Greek god of lightning and thunder. I mean, he's up on top of the mountain in Olympus. But he said, that's true, and that's true of my God. For in him we live and move and have our very being. The scripture now, because they wrote it down when Paul said it before that, it was pagan poetry and philosophy. Paul doesn't simply affirm everything that claims to be true. He claims everything that actually is true, because if it actually is true, it must be of his God. The philosopher Arthur Holmes, I think, said it really well when he said, all truth is God's truth. There is no other kind. So if something is actually true, then it must be true of our God. Here's the way that this plays out. Why am I up here babbling about this? Here's why. I know too many people who go out and when they meet challenges, when they hear questions, when they hear other things that claim to be true that are not in their experience of church, of Christian college, of study, then they think that, oh wait, then my faith must not be valid. And then you'll find them saying things like, I don't know, I just outgrew God. I just outgrew my faith. And God forgive us for creating a church and a system where that could even happen. Because the conviction of the first Christians, the conviction of Paul, seems to be this humble recognition that at the end of the day, I've got a 3-pound brain, no matter how smart I am. And God is gigantic. And God's truth will break through in the strangest places. He simply will not fit in the boxes we make for Him. And so when we go out into the world, God's not in a corner saying, oh, please don't ask those questions. Will you please go out and defend me? And God forgive us for ever presenting Him that way. God can handle it. And what we do as the people of God is we go out recognizing that God is true. And when we find things that are true, no matter who says it and no matter where they come from, when they actually are true, because we'll discern, we'll engage them. At the end of the day, we say things not like I outgrew my faith, but my faith is growing into God's world. My faith just got bigger. So may you engage God's world. May you develop a thirst and a hunger for truth and find that it doesn't lead you farther from God, but deeper into the God that's bigger than any one understanding of Him. The God that points very clearly to Jesus, who is truth revealed. May your faith never remain static, but be something that grows, that's active and alive, and that engages God's world in new ways every day. Let's pray. Father, we love you. It's simply our prayer that you would do what you promised. That as we draw near to you, you would draw near to us. That you would give us the lenses of your story, the lenses of your interaction with people to look at the world through. That as we hunger for truth, you would guide us to truth. We claim this promise in the name of Jesus. Amen.